Well, please take your Psalter hymnal, and we'll first of all read from the Canons of Dort. We're up to the third and fourth head. We'll read from Articles 1 to 3 of the third and fourth head. You'll find that on page 102 and into the next page. We look at another aspect of the doctrines of grace, this now dealing with what we call total depravity. So we'll read Articles 1, 2, and 3, and then we'll turn to God's Word. Article 1 says, "Man was originally formed after the image of God. His understanding was adorned with a true and saving knowledge of his Creator and of spiritual things. His heart and will were upright, all his affections pure, and the whole man was holy. But revolting from God by the instigation of the devil, and by his own free will, he forfeited these excellent gifts, and in the place thereof became involved in blindness of mind, horrible darkness, vanity, and perverseness of judgment, became wicked, rebellious, obdurate in heart and will, and impure in his affections. Man, after the fall, begot children in his own likeness, a corrupt stock, producing a corrupt offspring. Hence all the posterity of Adam, Christ only accepted, having derived corruption from their original parent, not by imitation, as the Pelagians of old asserted, but by the propagation of a vicious nature and consequence of the just judgment of God. Therefore, all men are conceived in sin and are by nature children of wrath, incapable of saving good, prone to evil, dead in sin, and in bondage thereto. And without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, they are neither able nor willing to return to God, to reform the depravity of their nature, or to dispose themselves to reformation." Well, as we consider what we have just read, we find that for us in Ephesians chapter 2. We'll be looking at that this afternoon, so please turn there now to Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll read verses 1 to 13. But our text will be verses 1 to 5. So we see how the Word of God describes our sinful condition. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning our reading at verse 1 and reading down to verse 13. Hear now God's holy word. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And that concludes the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May He bless that once again in our hearing. Well, take your Bibles once again and please turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 1 to 5. We won't read that again since we just read it a few moments ago. As we consider how God's word describes our original condition and how we are in need of desperate salvation. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're considering this afternoon what we refer to as the doctrine of total depravity, or is it sometimes referred to as heart depravity or pervasive depravity? And since there are some misconceptions as to what exactly that means, just want to mention at the very outset what we mean when we use that particular phrase. Total depravity is not absolute depravity. Like as if total means that we are utterly depraved. Sometimes the word depravity combined with the word total give the impression that man is as bad as he possibly can be, as evil as he can be, like the devil. Yet total depravity is not the same as absolute depravity. Absolute depravity means that a man conveys his depravity to the highest degree possible. Everything that he does is as vicious as it possibly can be. That's not the right understanding of what we mean by total depravity. It does not mean that a person is as intensely evil as he could be, but as extensively as possible. It's not that he cannot commit the worst crime, rather it is that he cannot do anything good. Evil pervades every faculty of his being, his will, his intellect, and his choices. Everyone has hated, for instance, but not everyone has murdered. Almost everyone has lusted, but not everyone has committed adultery. Children might hurt one another by hitting, but not every child has purposely gouged out another child's eye. Same with grown-ups. They might call each other names, but not all of them knock out each other's teeth with their fists. So total depravity does not mean absolute depravity. Neither does it mean that man cannot do a certain amount of good. You may remember that as we started out this series, we actually used that illustration of how man is like the Roman ruins. There's something magnificent still about the Roman ruins because of what they were. In the same way, man is made in the image of God, though that image has been marred. Your non-Christian neighbor who lives across from you might have nothing to do with the church, but he can still be respectable. He looks after his place. He gives candy to your children. Even some of the Israelite kings like Jehu did not truly fear God. And yet we read in God's word in 2 Kings 10 about Jehu, because this is what the Lord said to him, because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight, your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. God recognized that he had done something good. Jesus once said to his disciples that they were not just to love their friends, but their enemies. And he gave a reason for that in Luke 6. He said, if you do good to them who do good to you, Jesus said, what reward do you have? For even sinners do the same. So we must not think that man is totally incapable of doing some good. Total depravity means that the natural man is never able to do any good that is pleasing to God. It's the corruption of sin from the inward part of man to the outward. And sin spreads like cancer from the inward to the outward. It comes out in his own actions. And that means that in our natures, we're totally unable to do spiritually good before the Lord. Every part of us is corrupted in some way. Well, in our passage today, we find ourselves confronted with a hard truth about ourselves that many have denied down the centuries. They've deliberately downplayed this truth so that the good news really has become superficial, unnecessary. But in order for us to appreciate the grace of God to us, we need to know who we are apart from the grace of God. And that's what this passage puts before us. Let's then consider this passage under the theme, total inability. And we'll look at it with two points. First of all, the bad news about man. And secondly, the good news for man. Well, we begin with first the bad news about man. This passage makes it quite clear. Right after praising God for saving us in Christ, Paul says that we are very sinful. We're dead, he says, first of all. Then he says we're under Satan's power, we're under his dominion. And also, we are enslaved and under wrath. And those are the three things that we just want to note in this passage. First of all, we're dead. Dead in transgressions. Now, that might seem like kind of a surprise to hear because our bodies are still strong and robust. You know, we have quick reflexes. We have minds that can think well, active minds. People don't act as though they are dead. In fact, man does not sin in as many ways as possible, nor in the worst way possible. In fact, he can even be quite moral. There are actually three ways of looking at man, typically, as we would put it throughout history. The first view says that people are basically okay. People are fine just the way they are. In medical terms, we would say that we are well or healthy mentally and in our behavior. That's the idea that the world is getting better and better. All people, though a certain few do bad things, we have some good in us, they would say. But that's such an unrealistic view of life. As we just look around the world today, we know that that's so unrealistic. Just in this last month, the world is in turmoil with wars and killings and outbreaks of disease and starvation. We're not getting any better. We're getting worse. The second view is that man is sick, even mortally sick, as some would say. They see that we're not healthy. They would see this in things like war, disease, starvation, and poverty, and other problems that we face. But these all can be fixed. These all are fixable with humanitarian aid and so forth. But that, too, is an illusion. It can't happen. The situation is much graver than this. We're hopeless. And that brings us to this third view of man outlined by the Apostle Paul. Man is neither well nor sick. Man is dead. God's word says that we're blind to the demands and the glory of Christ. We're deaf to the Holy Spirit like a corpse. However physically fit and mentally alert we might be, we should not hesitate to see that without life from God, we're dead. Of course, you know that when a body is dead, there's nothing that you can do to change death. You cannot wake up someone who has died, nor can that person wake up out of his sleep on his own. It's the hardest news to hear, that we are dead. But that's what we are without God. We're like zombies. And for those of you who don't know what a zombie is, it's a person who has died, but he's walking around. And to make matters even more gruesome, the body is not dead, but it's decaying, putrefying, and corrupting. That's what Paul says our human condition is like before God. Men and women without God are the living dead. They're walking corpses. Or to put it the way that one writer says, they are an offense to God's nostrils, these decaying spiritual corpses. Now, why is that? Why are we dead? We're dead in our trespasses and sins. You know, boys and girls, you know what a no trespassing sign means. It means that if you go into the area where it says no trespassing, you have broken a rule. And that's what we have done in our sin. When God demands a certain action and we do not go there, that is a transgression. We're trespassing. Sin also has that idea of missing the mark, missing what God requires of us. Even though a moral person, a non-Christian, can do good things, he does not do a single thing that is pleasing to God. And the reason for this, as we read this afternoon, is because we have inherited this from our parents, this corruption. Adam disobeyed the will of God, deliberately ate of the forbidden fruit, and as a result, death has come upon all of mankind. And so we're lifeless, motionless, when it comes to pleasing God. Our life apart from Christ is that of the living dead. Not only this, Paul says, but we're under dominion. Verse 2 says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. And the word, therefore, course is aeon in the Greek. It means age. This is referring to the ways of the world, which does not acknowledge or value God. We all know this from experience. What we talk about, what attitudes we have, what we wear is all strongly influenced by the pressures of this age. We find it so hard to be different. If you've got ungodly people around you at work, it's very easy to be conformed to their attitudes. It's easy to get caught up in their opinions. This is the course of the world that a child of God does not feel at home with. We live in a world where people are alienated from the life of God. Verse 2 also says something else. Prior to being regenerated by the Holy Spirit, all men are born into the kingdom of Satan, and they're under his control. They're servants of Satan. His kingdom is of the air. His dominion is where we live. Sometimes we talk about excitement being in the air. What we mean is that excitement seems to be gripping everyone. That's Paul's point. The influence of Satan's power is over those who are dead in their sins. The prince of the power of the air is therefore a power that can get at man everywhere. And escape is impossible. Satan's influence is everywhere. We're living in a culture of death. 1 John 3, verse 10 says, "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not what? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God." Verse 2 also talks about the sons of disobedience. It's very easy to blame problems on bad role models and social problems because of bad influences. You know, why is it that there are so many shootings in schools? And why is there bullying that takes place there? Why are so many people having their lives messed up in their marriage relationships? Well, it's so easy to blame these things on external influences. You know, it's the environment. It's how they're being brought up. We're good at that. Those things certainly can play a role, but that's not the main problem. The trouble is that man is disobedient at heart. Satan is at work in the sons of disobedience. Yet the disobedient are those who wholeheartedly follow the spirits of the age. It isn't the devil that makes people sin. James 1 verse 14 says, "Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." And that's why verse 3 speaks more directly again about the nature of man. We are enslaved. We are enslaved to the flesh because our natural desire is to fulfill the lusts of the flesh and of the mind. Our depravity is gratifying cravings. We're born with sin and have lusts of the flesh. We follow these impulses and urges which lead us to desire certain things and hold certain attitudes. We don't stop to think things through. We don't reason how we might sin. What we do in sinning is simply because we like doing it. For example, we hate others. We lust. We steal because that's our nature. We have to satisfy ourselves. That's our natural bent. It's the effect of our sin nature. Just think of our own speech. We just sang earlier from Psalm 5. Psalm 5 speaks of our mouths being full of curses and bitterness. Our mouths spew out filth by nature. Our speech reeks of the grave. Not so true. Just think of yourself. Do an experiment this week and see how long you can go this week without using your tongue in the wrong way. See if you can go an entire week without sinning with your tongue. And if you can't do that, if you can't go a week with it, see if you can do it for 2 or 3 days. And if you fail at doing that, see if you can do it in 1 day. If you fail to do that, then you can see just how quickly it is that we can fall into sin. It's nearly impossible to go a day without saying something wrong or thinking something that's sinful. Our depravity pours out of our mouth like sewage from a pipe. Or like a snake, there are sacks of venom in our mouths. Genesis 6 verse 5 says that the wickedness of man was great on all the earth, and that every imagine of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Or Jeremiah 17 verse 9, which says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Paul says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14, "But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. We are not only utterly indisposed and opposite to good, we are totally unable to do otherwise. And again, let me repeat that total depravity does not mean that we all are as bad as we could be or equally wicked to the same degree. Rather, each part of us is tainted with sin. There's no corner of our existence which the fall has left untouched. And you can see why then that this point that the canons of Dort is making, that in our natural self, it's impossible for us to repent. Nor do we want to. That doesn't come from us. We desire to act according to our nature. We don't have the power to prepare ourselves for conversion. All of us are born spiritually blind and deaf to the gospel. Now you might object to that by saying that man has a choice in how he lives. You know, we're not all puppets on a string. That's true. When we're talking about this doctrine, we're not denying man's loss of liberty. We're not denying that man acts according to his character. He has liberty to do so. He is free to live in the way that his nature drives him to. Children, suppose you had a lion in a cage and you gave your pet lion a choice of what to eat. You set before him a silver platter with some steak on it, and then you also put in front of him a bowl of cornflakes. You set both of those things before him. What do you think that lion would choose? He's not going to eat the cornflakes. He's going to go for the steak. In the same way, man in his sin nature does not choose to glorify God or believe in him. In his nature, he chooses sin, as our passage very clearly states. Without Christ, he chooses to do wrong and he shuns the right. Sin has so tainted us that we're quick to follow its desires and its thoughts. Our wills are evil. Our thinking is faulty. Our minds direct us contrary to what God desires. Sin affects our every component of our lives, our emotions, our wills, and our reasoning. And you notice the result of this in verse 3. By nature, we're children of wrath. We deserve God's judgment. God is just, and he's consistent. And that's why all this is very fearful. So we can summarize total depravity by making those observations. Apart from grace, there's not a delight in the holiness of God. There's no glad submission to his authority. Instead, we're living under Satan's dominion and by the attitudes of the world. Also, apart from grace, everything man does is sin. We are disposed by nature to hate God and to hate our neighbor. We can't do anything that pleases God, even though we might give $1 million to the heart and stroke research. And also our inability to submit to God and to do good is total. We are children of wrath. And as well, our rebellion is totally deserving of eternal wrath, as verse 3 states. That's the bad news about man. Now, it's hard to admit this. It's hard to admit our sinful condition is that bad. But if we humble ourselves under this terrible truth of our nature, we will be in a position to see and appreciate the glory and the wonder of God's work in us. Which brings us to what we see secondly in this passage, the good news for man. to just dwell on depravity, to just dwell on the bad news about man without looking at the good news for man is missing the points of this chapter. It's missing the whole point of the context here. Verse 4 begins with two words that Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher, used as a text in one of his sermons. But God. While our condition was helpless, God stepped in. Where we could do nothing to save ourselves, God did everything to make us His own. Because we're born in sin and are by nature spiritually dead, Jesus said that you must be what? You must be born again to enter into the kingdom of God. John 3, verses 5 to 7 say, "Very, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not what I say to you, you must be born again." And the same thing is being said here. The focus, as we've seen before in chapter 1 when we were looking at election, is on the work of God on our behalf. What we couldn't do in ourselves, God does. He makes us alive. He raises us with Christ in heavenly places, though we at one time were dead. How does He do that? Well, He does this, or why does He do this? Because He is rich in mercy. Rather than give us what we deserve, He's moved out of mercy. His mercy is not based on anything in us. He reaches out to vile, sinful, godless, perverted, unworthy, depraved human beings who are dead in their trespasses and sins and in service to Satan. And He transforms them. Note that He's not only merciful. He's rich in mercy. He's like an overflowing fountain of grace that continues to flow out and never ends. With mercy, Paul also joins his love. And note again, he uses another adjective to describe it. The great love with which He loved us. We would be wrong to think that God is a stern, just God who lashes out when we offend Him. Of course He is judge. He's holy and righteous, and every aspect of His holiness stands out in this passage. Yet God is merciful. God's mercy and love are not opposed to His holiness. In His great love, because He had to punish us for our sins, He sent His Son to die for us. God is gracious. For it is by grace that you have been saved. Our position before God is secured by nothing else than grace alone. And that's the great truth that is emphasized again and again by the canons of Dort. It's what we need to be reminded of again and again. And the result of His great love is that we who were once dead are made alive. Christ's resurrection is also ours. His life is our life. Note those words, congregation, as well, that eternal life is not just something that's way off in the future. Eternal life is something that we experience now. Jesus takes us from our state of death, from under the dominion of Satan, and from the punishment that we deserved, and He changes our depraved condition, making us new creatures. With Him, we're born from above. That's a result of His grace, and it highlights to us the greatness of His grace and the richness of His mercy that is shown toward us. So that's the solution to the bad news about ourselves. The good news to man is that he's made alive in God. Why do we need to see ourselves as totally unable to come to God? Why do we need to see ourselves this afternoon as those who by nature are radically depraved, who are totally unable to come to God? Because without an awareness of how sinful we are, we have no idea how great and wonderful the mercy of God is to us in Jesus Christ. As Richard Phillips said, it is from the pit of our lost condition that we gaze up toward a God so high and perfect in his holiness. But from that vantage point, we come to see fully at least one of those four dimensions of the cross that Paul would long for us to know. Its height, its depth, its width, its length. The depth of the cross, the meaning of the cross, the grace of the cross, the wonder of the cross, the beauty of the cross. All that the cross represents and all that it speaks to us are found here when we see our wretchedness and how far we have fallen from the glory of God and how the cross of Christ breaches that gap between us and God. And so the question is, how will you respond to all this? What's your response to all this? Well, first you need to acknowledge who you are. When you humble yourself under the terrible truth of your total depravity, you will be in a position to see and appreciate the glory and the wonder of the work of God. And our next response should take us where this letter starts, when we looked at unconditional election in chapter 1, where Paul praised God for the wonder of his grace in choosing us before the foundation of the world. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's chosen us before the foundation of the world. God's word says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us, and he will subdue all our iniquities. Truly, congregation, we have a gracious God. Truly, this is good news offered to us once again this afternoon in light of the bad news of who we are. Amen.